Okay, well, let's again pray. Thank you, guys. Father, help us now to hear and to process your word. Give us hearts that love your word and delight in it and want to practice it. So teach us out of your word and change us through your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a rhetorical question and quickly answer it. What is your conscience? What is your conscience? Conscience is the capacity that is given to all who are made in God's image to make self-judgments on our behavior based on a standard. Because we are made in the image of a God who is a moral God and he has a moral law, we all have within ourselves an internal knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And so when we do what is right according to God's standard, which we all know inwardly, we have a good conscience. When we go contrary to the law of God, our conscience registers it as guilt, and we have a guilty conscience. How important is conscience in the Christian life? Let me just cite a couple of statements from the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." If you neglect your conscience, you could suffer shipwreck regarding your faith negatively. Positively, we hear the Apostle Paul saying in Acts 24:16, in light of eternity, in light of the resurrection, in light of eternal realities, he says, "I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men." The conscience is a very important function in the Christian life. And we come this morning in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 6. We come in our study of Mark to the account of the death of John the Baptist. Now, I want to take at least two sermons to go through this fairly lengthy passage. But this morning, we're going to focus on the wretched man who murdered John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. William Hendrickson asks about this part of God's word, quote, "In the entire New Testament, is there even one other passage that portrays more vividly the storm raging in a ruler's conscience?" Obviously, to him, there is not. And as I read this passage, Mark 6:14 to 29, I want you to discern what you can hear of the internal war going on in the soul of this man, Herod. Mark 6, beginning at verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it." That is, Jesus, remember, last week had sent out the 12 on a mission. And Herod eventually heard about it, and he heard about Jesus. "And King Herod heard, for his name," that is the name of Jesus, "had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has arisen.' For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, Yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard, they came and took away the body and laid it in a tomb. In focusing this morning on the murderer of John the Baptist, I have four headings. We're going to look at Herod's sordid ancestry and past, Herod's agonizing dilemma, Herod's wretched decision, and Herod's miserable outcome. So Herod's sordid ancestry and past. Now, the name Herod is familiar to any of you who have read the New Testament. It's actually not so much a personal name as it is a title, the Herods. And to give you some idea of this particular Herod, I want to take a broad sweep through intertestamental history, the time between the time when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began, just a very broad sweep. After their return from Babylonian captivity, the Jewish nation came under various powers that were ruling it at the time. After Babylon, it was Persia. The Greeks conquered the Persians, and so the Jews came under Greek rule under Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided among four generals, and two of the groups came to control Palestine, the Ptolemy and the Seleucids. And then the Romans took over, and they were ruling the Jews, of course, in the time of Jesus. During the early days of the Roman conquest, a man by the name of Antipater gained power in Palestine. Now, he was an Idumean. That is, he was from Edom. They were the descendants of Esau. And Idumea was forcibly made to be part of Palestine in 130 BC. They were forced to embrace circumcision and the Jewish religion. They were considered half-Jews by the Jews. Antipater began as the governor of Idumea, but he later gained more power. Now, when Julius Caesar was murdered, 44 BC, remember, et tu, Brute? When Caesar was murdered, Antipater showed loyalty to the new regime of Cassius. As a result, his son, Herod the Great, now we're getting closer to our text, Herod the Great became procurator of Judea. And then when Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius, Herod, who was very much an opportunist, he shifted his loyalty to Antony, and he bribed his way into Antony's favor, and that emperor declared Herod, that particular Herod, king of the Jews. He was known as Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. What was that Herod like? Now, he's not the Herod here. He's his father. But what was that Herod like? Well, we are told that he was an Idumean by race, he was a Jew by religion, a heathen in practice, and a monster in his character. He was crafty, he was jealous, he was cruel, he was vengeful, he was despotic in his rule. His wretched character can be seen in the way he treated his own immediate family. Josephus tells us he had 9 or 10 wives. On the slightest suspicion, he put to death his favorite wife, Mariamne. He also slew her brothers, Aristobulus and Alexander. On his deathbed, 5 days before he died, he ordered that his son, Antipater, be killed. The emperor Augustus said it's better to be Herod's hog than his son. Because he was a practicing Jew, he wouldn't kill a hog, but he killed his own son. In order to ensure that there would be sadness or mourning in the kingdom when he died, he ordered the prominent Jews to be gathered, surrounded by soldiers, and put to death. They knew the people wouldn't mourn his death, but they wanted them to be sad. He wanted them to be sad. Thankfully, that was never carried out. This was the Herod who ordered all the babies under age 2 to be killed in Bethlehem out of a jealous concern that there was a rival king when he heard about the birth of the baby Jesus. Now, this was Herod the Great. One of his sons is the Herod in our text. This Herod is Herod Antipas. Of his character, we know some things as well. He was a sly man. Jesus referred to him as that fox. He was ambitious for power. He was a lover of pleasure. And now we dip down into our story and we learn some things about him from this account. He was a married man. He was married to the daughter of Aretas, the king of the Nabataean Arabs or Arabia Petraea. But on a certain occasion, he went to Rome to visit his brother Herod Philip. Now, Herod Philip was married to Herodias, his niece. It was probably incestuous. But Herod Philip had not been given much territory from his father, Herod the Great, whereas this Herod here, he was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. We're told that on that visit, he became infatuated with his brother's wife, Herodias, and fell in love with her, and they went off and got married. Now, for her part, she probably wanted to marry a man who had more power than her husband. Her husband didn't control any territory. Herod Antipas did. And so you see something of her lust for power. Yeah, I'll gladly marry you because you have more power and more influence, higher position. So Herod plans to divorce his wife to marry Herodias, but she finds out about it in advance and she goes back to her father, King Aretas. Now that will have some implications later on. So anyway, this is just a brief sketch of the Herod family and this particular Herod known as Herod Antipas. The family history is filled with selfish ambition, power, struggles, jealousy, scheming, murder, close intermarriages, incest, and even adultery. It was a dysfunctional family line on steroids, we might say. But now let's consider Herod's agonizing dilemma, okay? Herod runs off with his brother Philip's wife. Clearly, this is forbidden by the law of God, the law of Moses. Leviticus 18:16 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." If there is a man, and 20:21 says, "If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent." Goes on to say, "They shall be childless." So what Herod did in taking his brother's wife was adulterous, and it was contrary to the law of God. Now, at this time, John the Baptizer, the one who was sent to announce the coming of the Messiah, was conducting his ministry at the Jordan River, and it was not too far from where Herod had one of his headquarters in Perea. And John, as you know, was a bold, fearless preacher. He was the one calling people to repentance in preparation for believing in the Messiah, Jesus. And when he learned about this illicit marriage between Herod Antipas and Herodias, his brother's wife, he denounced it as unlawful. Whether he did that in person to Herod or just in his public ministry, we're not told. But verse 18 says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Well, this incensed Herodias. Look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. And in the original Greek, all of the tenses of the verb are in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense indicates ongoing activity. So she had this continuous grudge against him, a continuous desire to put him to death, but she was continually frustrated in not being able to do so. Why not? Why couldn't she just say to her husband, "Husband, just get rid of that guy. You hear what he's saying about us. Just put him to death." Why could she not do that? Well, here is where we begin to see the divided soul of this man, Herod. There was a tug of war going on inside him. On the one side was his pride, his ambition, his fear of man, his vainglory, his weak will. On the other side, as we'll see, was the voice of conscience. Let's dig more deeply into this conflict, this war going on in the soul of Herod. On the one side, there was the pull of Herodias, his wife. It was because of her hatred of John that Herod had him arrested in the first place. Look at verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her." So on the one side, he had his wife pulling on him. And she, of course, was the reason why he had John arrested. By the way, the godly woman of Proverbs 31, it says of her, "She does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life." Isn't that a beautiful statement about a wife? Well, we're going to use Herodias here as a negative example. She is the very opposite of that. She is not doing her husband good. She's a scheming, evil woman, and she's using her womanly influence to get her husband to do wrong. Now, all of us as husbands know the power and influence that our wives can have over us. You have tremendous power, women, over your husbands that can be used for good or for evil. Here, it was not being used for good. A quote from Josephus indicates that she was a persistent, nagging woman, probably fit the description of the woman in Proverbs, the kind of woman that drives the husband up onto the roof, right? Or drives him away. It's like a dripping faucet. And so that's what she was like. But we can only fault Herodias so far. I mean, ultimately, it was Herod's decision. And we see that he is a man of such weak moral fiber and fear of man that he gives in to her pleading and her pressuring. It seems that his prideful ambition was also involved in having John arrested. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the time, tells us, quote, Herod feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, close quote. So Herod was afraid that John's ministry might be a threat to his career. So we have the pressure of a scheming, nagging wife, the fear of man, and the prideful ambition in Herod, all conspiring to pull him strongly in one direction, and so he arrests and puts into prison John the Baptist. That's the pressure on the one side. But on the other side, we see the reason that Herodias was not able to bring about John's death was because Herod protected him. Look at verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herodias wanted to dispatch him. Herod, for a time, would not let her. He kept John safe. You see, as degenerate a man as Herod was, his conscience was still active and still alive. And again, what is the conscience? It's that moral monitor within us by which we judge our actions based on a standard. And we all know the law of God in our hearts. It's God's spy within us. And Herod's conscience was still at work. It told him, John's a righteous man. He knew in his conscience that John was speaking the truth. He knew what the law of God said. He knew that John was speaking from God's righteous law. He's a righteous man. Not only that, he knew that John was a holy man. Holiness has to do with that which is set apart by God and for God. And he knew that John was not operating on his own. He was sent from God. He's a holy man. He's bringing God's word, and he associated John with God. And he kept him safe for a time, probably fearing the punishment that would come from the God that he associated with John. So you have the cajoling, the nagging, the pleading, the reasoning, the threats, maybe the tears of his wicked Jezebel wife tugging at him in one direction, and enough moral weakness and proud ambition in him to cause him to arrest John and put him in prison. But you also had the voice of conscience that would not allow Herod to put John to death. He probably trembled at the thought that the God of John might bring wrath upon me. Well, in the latter part of verse 20, we read more of Herod's internal conflict. Look again at the text. It says, he kept him safe, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. On the one side, it literally says Herod was hearing him gladly. Again, it's an imperfect tense in the Greek, meaning it wasn't just once, but ongoingly he would listen to John. Now, Herod's palace was right on top of the dungeon, so it was no big deal to say, hey, go fetch John, and John would come up, and he would preach to Herod. And it literally says, Herod was hearing him gladly. Now, friends, that's a fascinating statement, isn't it? How could it possibly be that this wicked, ungodly king would enjoy listening to John? John was no wimpy preacher. John was a thundering preacher. John was the one who said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. John was not a mincer of words. And he would have thundered the truth in the ears of Herod. What in the world would Herod why in the world would Herod have enjoyed John's preaching? I think we can consider a number of ways that a true man of God might have held a strange fascination for this weak-willed, sin-enslaved king. Maybe it was John's fearless honesty and integrity. You know, when you're an evil, fickle king, you surround yourself with yes men. They're the only ones who can survive. If you cross a Saddam Hussein or a Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is in North Korea, you're dispatched. Everybody agrees with the king. So here's a king, and he's surrounded by yes men, unprincipled, spineless men who just agree with him. And there might have been something refreshing to Herod to hear a man who was fearless in his honesty and in his integrity, and not a yes man. Maybe it was the courage of conviction that he saw in John. John knew what he believed and why. He was a man of strong and fixed conviction and resolute will. And isn't it true that people generally respect people who know what they believe? And maybe, here's something else, there was something of an aesthetic appeal in John's preaching. God makes an interesting statement to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, 32. Listen to this. I know we've seen it before. God says to Ezekiel the prophet in exile, "Behold, you are to them, the elders, like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." Isn't that interesting? It's like listening to a beautiful vocal or instrumental concert. They love hearing you preach, Ezekiel, but they have no intention of doing what you say. I've called your attention in the past to Ben Franklin, who was a contemporary of George Whitefield, and he was a patron of George Whitefield, and he loved to hear Whitefield preach. But when Whitefield died of asthma at about 56 or 57, Franklin lived into his 80s, he made the statement that Whitefield never had the pleasure of seeing him converted. He loved the preaching of Whitefield, who was a leader in the First Great Awakening in the 1740s in the colonies, but he didn't believe Whitefield's message. So there may have been something that was aesthetically attractive about listening to John, and yet he didn't intend to obey. Here's another reason. I call your attention a few chapters later to an interesting passage in Mark 12, 35 to 37, where we have something about Jesus here. Why was this man Herod? Why did he enjoy hearing John preach? In Mark 12, 35, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And notice, 'And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him.'" It's the same phrase. The large crowd was hearing Jesus gladly. But a short time later, they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there was something attractive about Jesus' wisdom and the way he would be able to reason in such a way to put down his enemies. And they enjoyed listening to him. But not long after that, they would cry, "Crucify him." And so, on the one hand, Herod enjoyed listening to John. On the other side, however, our text says in verse 20, he was very perplexed. And the word perplexed means to be without resource, to not know which way to turn. So picture this. Herod is enjoying John's preaching, but John's preaching is perplexing him. Now here I want to make a statement. If you are one whose heart wants to obey God's truth, it will not be perplexing to you. It will be liberating to you. We're all at times wondering about what to do in a particular situation, right? How do I respond to this individual? What decision do I make regarding this? We're perplexed about what to do. What does God want me to do? And then something from God's word emerges. as the truth that you need. And you say, aha, eureka, I found it. I just got direction from God's word. This is what I need to do. This is what I need to decide. And so God's truth is not perplexing. It burns away the fog, doesn't it? It removes the cobwebs, and it gives you a sense of clarity, and it sharpens and invigorates and it stimulates you to action. Why? Because you want to do the will of God. When the light of truth comes, it's not perplexing, it's clarifying. So why was it perplexing to Herod? He enjoyed listening to John, but he was perplexed. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that he was perplexed. He didn't know which way to turn. Because even though his conscience registered that this was a righteous man, these are righteous words, he's a holy man, these are true words, Herod had no purpose to obey the word. And therefore a fog of perplexity hovered over him. There was some aesthetic delight, something about John that fascinated his mind and his senses. But at bottom, his will was at enmity with John's message and with the God who was behind that message. And you know, I want to say that I believe in true mental illness. I believe that bipolar condition, schizophrenia, can be a real physiological condition. I've dealt with people who had that. It's pretty undeniable. Sin has affected the brain. But I do believe that a lot of what is labeled mental illness is not really organic and physiological. It's people who know truth, but have a will that doesn't want to obey the truth. And that wreaks all kinds of havoc upon the human psyche. And I think a lot of mental illness is really due to sin. Well, this dilemma reaches its apex in verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It was a timely day. It was timely for the vile, scheming Herodias. Herod was a sensual man, and he holds a party in his own honor on his birthday. History tells us that the Herods outdid even the Romans in their partying. There's a Latin phrase, Herodis dies, which means Herod's birthday, and it became proverbial for excessive partying. So he invited the high civil officers of the land, the military officers, prominent non-military, non-political men, all the big shots of the community to come to his party. And at the pinnacle of the party, which true to form would have been a very sensuous, drunken feast, the daughter of Herodias, by her first husband Philip, named Salome, according to Josephus, danced for the crowd. Look at verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. She was a girl, by the word that is used, probably in her mid-teens, of marriageable age. Her dance would have been sensual and erotic, no doubt learned under the tutelage of her mother Herodias. Way to go, Mom. It would have pleased the vile nature of Herod and his guests. And the fact that she was a princess, dancing girls were common, but the fact that she was a princess, on the one hand, would have been more degrading, but it also would have been more intriguing. No doubt Herod had been responsible for this. He wanted to please his guests. And so here is Herod, intoxicated with sensuality, intoxicated with vanity and pride of having pleased his guests, and probably just downright drunk. He makes a grandiose offer in 22b and 23. Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. Now, he wasn't really a king, but he probably was in his own mind. That was his own selfish ambition. And now the plot thickens. And confirming that Herodias was the one really behind the scheme, she had probably suggested to Herod, why don't you have Salome come and dance? She was probably the ultimate schemer. We know that because at this point, the girl prances off to consult her mother, verse 24. And she, the daughter, Salome, having danced, went and said to her mother, "What shall I ask him?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." The request comes back, and it is gruesome and horrible, but it's perfectly consistent with the character of this woman. And we read in verse 25, "Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" Interesting that the daughter doesn't seem to wince. Imagine you girls who are 14, 15, 16 being told to ask that. She seems to even embellish the message. "Not only does my mother want his head, she wants it now and she wants it on a platter." The apple didn't fall far from the tree, did it, even with these women? So at last, the offended pride of Herodias has its moment of revenge. She calculates the king's weakness and she sets him up for this. Now she delivers the blow. And the girl asks for his head and it is delivered. And here, friends, we discover another point of tension in Herod. Are you seeing the tug of war that's going on in this man? The two sides that are pulling on him. Here that tug of war reaches its climax. And at the moment when he is most vulnerable, the voice of conscience is still speaking, but it's dimmer now. You see, the more you silence and ignore the voice of conscience, the more it becomes dim. And this was a point of great vulnerability. Verse 26, "And although the king was very sorry," and that's a strong word in the Greek. It's the word for grief with a little preposition, peri. You know peri, perimeter, around? He was surrounded with grief. It's the actual word that is used of the grief of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a grief to Herod to have to follow through on this promise and put John to death. Why the grief? Well, I think he realized he had been duped by his scheming wife. He also feared the people because they respected John, we're told in another place. But also, remember, his conscience had told him this was a righteous man. This was a holy man. This man has something to do with God. And so his conscience was still speaking that this is a sad thing to have to put this man to death. Now, don't think for a moment that he was such a man of principle that he had to be true to his word. The law of God in Leviticus actually allows you to get out of a misspoken oath, and he could have done that. It was really the fact that his stubborn pride and the fear of losing face with other people, those things really ruled his heart. And so we see thirdly and very briefly his wretched decision, verse 26. "And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of his dinner guests," didn't want to displease them, "he was unwilling to refuse her." He was unwilling. He did not have the will to refuse this gruesome request. And so he sends an attendant, a member of his bodyguard, as an executioner to the dungeon below. And the ghastly deed is done quickly. Verses 27 and 28, "Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." Friends, in one instant, by one hasty, careless decision of a moment, the life of a man that Jesus had called the greatest born among women, that life is snuffed out. But it wasn't the decision of a moment, was it? It was the result of a compilation of decisions to reject light and truth that led him to that place. Finally, I want to conclude before we apply with Herod's miserable outcome. We do well to wonder, what becomes of a man like this who chooses to silence the voice of conscience repeatedly, to turn a deaf ear to God, and to continue to pursue his wickedness? What becomes of such a man? Secular history, through Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us some things. It tells us that Herod had war waged against him by Aretas from the neighboring state of Arabia, Perea. That was the father of the woman he divorced. that came back at him. And in that war, we are told all Herod's army was destroyed. Josephus in Antiquities, book 18, tells us that. That didn't fare well. Later on, Herodias, his wife, seeing her brother Agrippa had more authority than her husband, persuaded him to go to Rome to try to seek equal honor. He got involved in a conspiracy, he was exposed, and he was banished for life to Lyon, France. Josephus notes, quote, "And thus did God punish Herodias for her envy at her brother, and Herod also for giving ear to the vain discourses of a woman." So that was his end, according to secular history. But we know something more of his end from the Bible. It took a while for Herod to learn about Jesus because Herod was operating in the south near the Dead Sea and Jesus' ministry was being conducted up north. But when he finally learns about Jesus, we read this in 14 and 15. "And King Herod heard of it." He heard about Jesus, for his name had become well known and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others are saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." Herod hears of it, and Herod has his suspicions as to who this Jesus is. Listen, "But Herod, when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" And you can appreciate this more in the original Greek. It is like this: "Whom I myself beheaded, John, this one has risen." Months later, Herod was still plagued in his conscience by that evil deed of putting to death the one he knew to be a righteous, holy man. And his conscience was accusing him, "This is John, risen from the dead. Come back to haunt me." Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues." Such is the power of conscience. But we have more about Herod and his end. You know, when you reject conscience and you reject light, that light is taken away and you lapse into further and further darkness in your conscience. And this one, Herod, who had the opportunity to hear the last great Old Testament prophet, John, is given yet a further and a higher privilege. Luke 23:7-12, and that's the last text I will cite. In Luke 23:7-12, we learn more about Herod and his end spiritually. Luke 23, verse 7. "And when he," that is Pilate, "learned that he," Jesus, "belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he," Jesus, "answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day." Jesus Christ answered Herod nothing. To lose a kingdom and to be banished by an emperor is nothing compared to this. You see, the heart of Herod had become so hardened that he mocked with contempt the Lord of glory. At this point, the pangs of his conscience were gone. The fear is gone. The fear that once led him to fear John because he was a righteous and holy man and wouldn't put him to death, that fear is now gone. And what is left is only a light-hearted, frothy cynicism, to which Jesus responds with a holy silence. What a condemnation of Herod to have Jesus answer him nothing. Jesus was one who was so responsive to the voices of needy people. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die, and there's a couple of blind beggars lying in the gutter. Son of David, have mercy on me. And it stops the Son of God dead in his tracks, and he goes over and heals them. A thief on the cross in the dying moments of his life says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was so responsive and is so responsive to the voices of needy people. But to Herod, he answered him nothing, because Herod deserved nothing, because Herod's heart was now hardened beyond reproof. His conscience was dead. And so we see the outcome of this one who mocks and rejects the Christ of God, the only one who could have saved him from his sins. And having rejected Christ, he is rejected by Christ. Well, friends, there are some valuable lessons to be learned from this character sketch of Herod, and let me close with bringing you some of those lessons. First of all, we have a vivid illustration of the sins of the fathers visited upon the children. Isn't that what we read in Exodus 20? That God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, let me clear something up. Sometimes I hear people talk about a generational curse. I know nothing of that in the Bible. If it's there, will you enlighten me? There's a generational curse as if, you know, because your father or grandfather was something, you're cursed. I don't know anything of that. But I do know the principle that says the sins of the fathers are visited. How are they visited? Well, a number of ways. Sometimes we inherit sinful propensities of our parents. All flesh is not created equal. And you may have inherited the sinful tendencies of your parents. Training also comes into view. A child learns what he lives. Proverbs 22 says, do not associate with an angry man, a man given to anger, lest you learn his ways. If you've had an angry mother or father, likely is you've been trained to be angry. And so the sins of the fathers are visited. We see that in the Herod family, right? We see it with Herodias. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Ah, but here's the good news. When the grace of God breaks in conversion, it reverses that. And you are not consigned to repeat the sins of your fathers, mothers, grandmothers, because the grace of God has come in. And now things are reversed. And now your heritage will be a reign of grace and a reign of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and not the deeds of the flesh. Secondly, in light of Proverbs 31, ladies, will you take Herodias as a negative example of the one not to be like? Be like the Proverbs 31 woman. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This woman did her husband evil all the days of her life. She, whatever spark of conscience was in him, she did not fan it into flame, but she helped snuff it out. And she not only helped deprive him of an earthly crown by her selfish ambition, she really helped deprive him of an eternal crown. She was a wicked, vile woman. She did not do her husband good. Don't follow her example. Use it as a negative example to do the opposite, ladies. Thirdly, be reminded that just hearing sermons, even gladly hearing sermons, does not save you. Herod heard sermons. He heard the thundering preaching of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and apparently he heard him repeatedly. Those sermons did him no good. It did not save him. Children, you may hear sermons from the time you're little till the time you die, but unless you believe the gospel message, unless you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, the listening to sermons will do you no good. Don't just listen to sermons. Believe the truth of the sermons. Otherwise, the light you receive will only heap up more condemnation. Fourthly, understand that there can be conviction of conscience without saving conversion. Did we see him convicted in his conscience? He wouldn't put him to death because he's a righteous, he's a holy man. Conscience was at work. But unless conscience leads you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, simply being alarmed in your conscience falls short of saving conversion. Fifthly, see the danger of rejecting conscience. Remember how I began? Some, by rejecting conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. Paul says, I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men. Remember Luther's words at the Diet of Worms when he's asked to recant and deny his books? And he says, to go against conscience is neither right nor good. I'm a fisherman. I usually throw back fish, but sometimes I keep them. And when we keep them, I take out my filleting knife and I fillet the fish. Oh, how I hate it when the filleting knife is dull and I have to sharpen it. I say to you, keep your conscience honed and sharp on the whetstone of truth, self-examination, and the practice of repentance. Herod allowed the light of conscience to be snuffed out. He who once feared John as a righteous and holy man would later mock the God-man Jesus. If you neglect conscience in little things, friend, don't be surprised if one day you find yourself doing something that really surprises you. It's like the frog in the boiling pot. And finally, see the danger of prideful ambition and the people-pleasing fear of man. What did Herod in? His prideful ambition for position and power and his craving for people to please, to approve him. The fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be delivered. Herod was snared by the fear of his wife. Desire to please his wife above God and the desire to please his dinner guests. You know what? Herod succeeded. He pleased his wife. He pleased his dinner guests. But he killed the great prophet of God and he mocked the Christ of God. If your aim is to please Christ, you will please the people that Christ wants you to please and you will displease the people that Christ wants you to displease. Let's pray and then sing. Our Father, thank you for this sketch of this man's inner turmoil. Help us to learn from it, Lord, and to give heed to conscience. Take pains to maintain a good conscience always toward you and toward all men. We ask in Jesus' name. Turn in your song.